This evening we're kicking off our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Samuel. But before we examine the events that are found here in 2 Samuel chapter 1, I want to take a moment to present you with a few details about this book, and it'll first help you to know that 2 Samuel was not written by the prophet Samuel. One reason why I know this is due to the fact that the historical records found in this book occurred after Samuel's death, and so he wasn't around to write this second book. It's for this reason that many scholars believe that another of the prophets that grew up under the leadership of Samuel took over where he left off. It's possible that a prophet by the name of Nathan or a prophet by the name of Gad completed this record which Samuel began. But then you might be wondering, why in the world is this book then called 2 Samuel? Well, in order to answer this question, it might interest you to know that the books of 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book. This was originally one book, and at the end of the 3rd century, the Jewish translators who gave us the Septuagint decided to separate these two books out, and as a result, we ended up with 1 and 2 Samuel. And with that being the case, the events that we find here in the first chapter of 2 Samuel, they pick up where the last chapter of 1 Samuel left off. And so it'll help us to remember the way that 1 Samuel ended. It'll help you to remember that the Philistines had invaded the land of Israel, and just as Samuel had prophesied, the armies of Israel were in fact given into the hands of the Philistines. And not only that, but Saul and his sons ended up dying on that day. And it's here in 2 Samuel chapter 1 where we find David now receiving the news about the death of Saul and his sons. Well, with this background in mind, let's begin our overview of this incredible book. And so if you would look with me there at the first chapter of 2 Samuel, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here we learn that it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the 3rd day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?" Then the young man told him, said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Now here in the beginning of this book, we learn about the day when David received this report that Saul and his sons were dead. And the first detail that we should notice is found there in verse 1, where we learn that David received this report 3 days after returning to Ziklag from the slaughter of the Amalekites. Remember, it was back in 1 Samuel chapter 29, where David and his men were sent home from the Philistine battle line. The Philistine leaders didn't trust David and his men, so they sent them back to Ziklag. And as they returned to Ziklag, they discovered that a group of Amalekites had come and destroyed their homes. And not only that, but they had kidnapped their wives and their children. And so that's when David and his men, they decided to pursue the Amalekites in order to rescue their families. But then here we are, 3 days after returning from that rescue mission, when David discovers that Saul and his son Jonathan had died in battle. But now as we examine the account of this Amalekite man, it's important for us to notice that there appears to be a few discrepancies in the details surrounding the death of Saul and his sons. In order to explain what I'm saying, I want to take some time to compare the account, which we find at the end of 1 Samuel, to the testimony of the Amalekite found here in the beginning of this book. With this as our focus, let's back up for a moment and look at 1 Samuel chapter 31. I want to focus your attention on verse 1. Here we learn that the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. Now I want to stop right here because I want to take a moment to point out that the Philistines actually killed all three of Saul's sons. And yet when we look at 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 4, we find this Amalekite informing David that many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. So then in one account, we learn that all of Saul's sons were dead, but in this account of the Amalekite, we learn that Jonathan was dead. Now, as we consider this discrepancy, it's sad to say that there are many skeptics who are quick to insist that this is a biblical contradiction, and yet what they fail to recognize is that this isn't a contradiction at all. No, instead, the Amalekite's account is simply a testimonial variation, which can be easily harmonized with the account that we find back in 1 Samuel chapter 31. In order to further explain what I'm saying, I should point out that a contradiction, well, this is actually a statement which is opposed to or in conflict with another statement. For example, if this Amalekite would have said something to the effect of, Jonathan was killed, but his brothers are still alive because they managed to escape, that would be a contradiction to what was said back in 1 Samuel chapter 31. But there is no contradiction at all. No, instead, he's simply reporting what he saw. Maybe he didn't see the other sons of Saul dead, but he certainly saw Saul and Jonathan. And so he's just presenting his testimony of the events, which isn't necessarily all of the facts. At the same time, his next statement does appear to be an actual contradiction. And with this in mind, I'd like you to focus again at 2 Samuel chapter 1. I want you to turn your attention to verse 5, because here we find that David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me.'" And then he goes on to tell him that that's what he did. He stood over Saul and killed him. Here in these verses, we find this Amalekite man claiming to be the one who was there with Saul in the final moments of his life. And not only that, but according to this account, Saul is the one who asked this Amalekite to end his own suffering. And according to the king's request, he stood over Saul and ended up killing him. And as we compare the Amalekite's account to the record that's found back in 1 Samuel chapter 31, well, the skeptics are right to point out that there is a glaring contradiction between these two accounts. And in order to understand their argument, let's look back at 1 Samuel 31. I want to focus your attention there on verse 3, because here we learn that the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Now, as we compare the details of these two accounts, the discrepancies are obvious. In one account, Saul falls on his sword, while in the other account, he's leaning on his spear. In one account, Saul killed himself, and in the other account, he's killed by an Amalekite at his own request. And while there are some who attempt to harmonize these two conflicting accounts, I would simply point out that there's a huge difference between a biblical contradiction and a testimonial fabrication. In order to explain what I mean by this, it's important to understand that the Amalekite truly presented David with this report that we find in 2 Samuel chapter 1. However, that doesn't mean that this report is true. It's true that he presented this report, but that doesn't mean the report is the truth. In other words, the author of 2 Samuel is presenting us with an accurate account of the Amalekite's testimony. However, this doesn't mean that the Amalekite was speaking the truth about what actually happened. And listen, there's actually good reason for us to believe that the Amalekite was presenting David with a fabricated testimony. With this in mind, notice with me again there at 2 Samuel chapter 1. I want to focus your attention on verse 3. Here the Amalekite man told David that he had escaped from the camp of Israel. Now, we're not talking about some nice summer camp here, though there are several kids that try to escape our camp every year. That's not the same thing. This is not summer camp. This is the camp of the Israelites where the military was stationed. And based on this, it seems to me that this Amalekite was some part of the military. Maybe he was a bondservant of an Israelite who was there in the army. And if that's the case, then he probably knew all about David's friendship with Jonathan. And not only that, but he would have also known about David's conflict with King Saul. He probably had all the information necessary to know that David and Saul were kind of in their own little skirmish together. And based on this, I would assume that this survivor was the first to stumble upon the dead body of Saul, because he did in fact have the crown of Saul and the bracelet. And knowing that David would soon rise up and ascend to the throne of Israel, well, he took the king's crown and the king's bracelet from Saul's dead body, and he headed off to Ziklag, where they knew David was. On his way, he probably came up with some sort of fabricated story. Can you imagine the trip there, thinking, okay, David's going to want to know, how did I get this crown? He's going to want to know, you know, how did I get this bracelet? He's going to want to know some details, and I better have a good story to tell him. And so I believe that along the way, he came up with a fabricated story of Saul's death in the hopes that David would reward him. He's probably thinking that, well, David and Saul are kind of enemies right now, and so David might reward me if I'm the guy who ended Saul's life. Unfortunately for him, David's response wasn't one of reward, but rather it was one of rebuke. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 11. Here we learn that David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien." Now, don't take that too far. He's not from outer space. He's an Amalekite. And so David said to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now, here in these verses, we find David, he's discovering that this young man who claimed to have ended Saul's life was actually an Amalekite. And this was bad timing for this guy, because remember, David and his men had just returned from that rescue mission after discovering that all of their family members had been carried away captive by a group of Amalekites. It was a group of Amalekites that had destroyed all their homes there in Ziklag. And so you better believe that David had a bit of an issue with just the fact that this guy was an Amalekite. Here it is 3 days later after this rescue mission, and David finds himself face to face with another Amalekite who's claiming to have killed King Saul. And so that didn't work out well for this guy. Now, I really can't imagine what was going on in David's mind at that point in time. I really can't tell you what was happening in his heart as he heard about the death of Saul and Jonathan. But I'm going to guess that David was skeptical just based on the fact that the man was an Amalekite. I'm going to guess that he's questioning the guy's testimony and wondering if he's receiving the truth or not. But regardless of whether he believed the story of the Amalekite, what we do know is that David's heart was filled with anger as he heard about the way in which the Amalekite had put forth his hand to destroy the Lord's anointed. And with that being the case, I would just take a moment to point out that honesty is always the best policy. Honesty is always the best policy. And with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in the book of 2 Samuel and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. And as you make your way to Colossians 3, I would take a moment to point out that the Bible has much to say about the importance of speaking the truth in love. And while I can't tell you that this Amalekite man would have survived if he would have simply told the truth, chances are it would have worked out a little bit better for him had he simply said what had really happened. But the Bible has much to say about the importance of speaking the truth. For example, the ninth command that the Lord gave to Moses is based on the importance of telling the truth about others. We're supposed to avoid bearing false witness against others. And all throughout the Holy Word of God, the Lord has presented us with many warnings against those who practice deceit. And the reason why is because God is truth. Therefore, those who follow him should also speak the truth. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Colossians chapter 3, when I begin reading at verse 5, where Paul encourages every Christian to put to death our members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And notice in verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians at the church there in Colossae to understand the way in which the life of the born-again believer should begin to change. And while we used to be one way and we used to, you know, be all about, you know, our sinful desires, which included lots of lies, Paul's saying, hey, now that you're a Christian, don't lie. Don't lie to one another. The disciple of Christ should stop lying to others. Instead, we should be speaking the truth in love. Now, it's possible that you're someone who struggles to tell the truth. Maybe you find it easier to tell lies whenever necessary. Maybe you're like that Amalekite man who believed that his lie would somehow grant him a more favor in David's eyes. And so maybe you're willing to lie to a client, maybe in order to make the sale. And so you're willing to stretch the truth or bend the truth a little bit so that you can secure the sale. Or maybe you feel the need to lie to your boss in order to get the pay raise. Maybe maybe you're late from lunch every day, but you have someone else clock in for you and have them lie for you. That way you don't get fired because you're late every day. Or maybe you feel the need to lie to spare someone's feelings. Maybe you have a sensitive friend who constantly asks you questions questions that you don't want to answer about, you know, how those jeans actually look on them. Maybe you're quick to lie in order to avoid the anger of your spouse. Regardless of the reasons for why you might struggle with lying, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that the Lord has called us to put away lying, to stop lying to one another. Instead, we should be speaking the truth with one another. And the reason why is because we're members of one another. And the Lord would have us to trust one another and believe one another, but how can we believe one another if we know that we're always lying to one another? We should be speaking the truth to one another so that we don't have to come to church and be skeptical about every story that we hear. With this as our goal, I want to encourage us to become those believers who are not only committed to walking in the truth of God's word, but let's be those Christians who are committed to speaking the truth in love. Then we won't need to be skeptical about the testimonies that we receive from others here within our fellowship of faith. I mean, don't we already struggle with that enough as it is with those who are in the world? Anytime I go out into the world and someone's telling me something, I always got to, are they telling me the truth here? That shouldn't be the case here at church. When we come to church, we should just speak the truth in love to one another and not have to question whether we're being told the truth. Well, with this challenge in mind, let's make our way back to the book of 2 Samuel. Let's pick up our study beginning at verse 17. Here we learn that David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, I want to stop right here. I want to consider the lyrics of this song in just a minute, but I want to stop and consider, what is this book of Jasher? This extra-biblical book, which is also known as the Book of the Upright One, it's not only mentioned here in 2 Samuel, but it's also mentioned in the book of Joshua. This book appears to be a collection or a compilation of ancient Hebrew songs and poems which present the praises of the heroes of Israel and their exploits in battle and the way that God had used them. And listen, this isn't the only extra-biblical book mentioned in the Bible. Just to name a few more, in Numbers 21, we find Moses referring to the book of the wars of the Lord. And in 1 Kings chapter 14, we find a reference to the chronicles of the kings of Judah. This, of course, has led many skeptics to ask what I believe to be a very loaded question, which is, why were these books taken out of the Bible? That's a skeptical question, you know, that's oftentimes presented by those who assume that these books, because they're mentioned in the Bible, must have at some point in time been a part of the Bible. This same loaded question is also asked by those who want to know about the apocryphal books like Tobit and Maccabees. And then there are those who wonder why the pseudepigraphal books like the Apocalypse of Paul and the Gospel according to Thomas ended up being removed from the canon of Scripture. And those, the people who will come along and say, well, what about all the lost books of the Bible? And rather than just reading the books of the Bible that we have, they want to spend all their time wondering about the lost books and what happened to the lost books. Well, in response to these skeptics, I would simply ask them a better question. The question that I would present to them is to show me the earlier canon of Scripture where these books were once included in the Bible. There's the question that needs to be asked. Were these books ever included in the Bible? Because their loaded question is based on the assumption that these books were once part of the canon of Scripture. But there is no evidence of that. The earliest canons of the Old and the New Testament exclude all of these books that I'm talking about. The apocryphal books, while the Catholic Church includes them in between the Old and New Testament in their Bible, that doesn't mean that they were once canonized. No, they're apocryphal. Or the pseudepigraphal books, like the Gnostic Gospels and whatnot, those were written much later after the New Testament was already canonized. I guarantee you that the earliest canons of both the Old and the New Testament, they include the same books that we have in our Bibles today. And so the question is, the question when they ask, well, what about the lost books of the Bible? There are no lost books of the Bible. They're all here in the Bible that we have. It's also important to understand that the books of the Bible are those which were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And what this is our focus, hold your place here in the book of 2 Samuel and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. As you make your way to 2 Timothy 3, I want to take a moment to point out that the books which we find in the Old and the New Testament, it's not like they were chosen. It's not like people came along and voted upon them and said, okay, these are the books that we're going to include in this. You know, it didn't really happen like that. The books of the Old and New Testament were inspired of God, and God is the one that orchestrated the canonization of both testaments. They weren't chosen simply because they were written in a certain time period or because they had a certain subject matter. No, instead they were chosen because they were spiritually inspired by God. This was precisely the point that Paul's making here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 14, there Paul declares, "You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." He's talking about the Old Testament canon. "You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to tell us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Here in these verses, we find Paul describing the Holy Scriptures as the inspired Word of God. And just to be clear, that phrase which was rendered by inspiration of God, that's translated from the Greek word theopneustos, which simply means the breath of God. The Word of God is the very breath of God. Therefore, the books that we find in the Old and the New Testament, we have them in a canonized form because these are the Scriptures that God has determined to be His very breath. What this also means then is that there are books which were written in the same time period, even books that cover the same subject matter, and yet they weren't included in the sacred canon simply because they're of human inspiration and not of divine inspiration. And so God didn't see fit to include those books. They're not lost. They're just not included because God's not the author of those books. The books that we find in the Old and the New Testament canon are there because God inspired those books and directed His servants to canonize these books in this way. It's as simple as that. So when the skeptic comes along and says, well, what about the lost books? Just ask him, show me the earliest canonization of the Scriptures. And we'll have to come to the conclusion that the Bible is today what it's supposed to be. according to God's design. Jesus even confirms this fact in Matthew 24, where he declares, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." The word of God is exactly the way the Lord wants it to be. And in light of this, we can be certain then that the book of Jasher, while it's mentioned here in our text today, that doesn't mean it's the inspired word of God, and it's certainly not a lost book that used to be in the Bible but no longer is. At the same time, though, we can be certain that this lamentation of David found here in our text today was at least this part of the book of Jasher, which has crossover here in this book, was in fact inspired of God. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 1. I want to pick up our study there at verse 19, because here David declares, "The beauty of Israel slain on your high places, how the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find David. He's singing this song of sorrow. And as we consider the lyrics of this funeral dirge, we can see how David was actually glorifying God as he sang the praises of Saul and Jonathan. Unfortunately, there are many who take this song and they use it to argue that David and Jonathan were actually involved in a homosexual relationship. The reason why can be seen there in verse 26, where David again declares, "I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women." And those who are advocates of the LGBT community say, "Aha, there it is. David and Jonathan were lovers." Now, David was simply rejoicing in the fact that Jonathan was the best friend he ever had. And those of you who have those close friends, you recognize that it's possible to love someone, someone of the same gender in a very intense way, and it not be sexual at all. Sadly, though, there are many advocates of the homosexual lifestyle who insist that David and Jonathan were not only gay lovers, but they were also married. That's an argument they make from this text and from a few other verses. What's even worse, though, is that these people are guilty of distorting David's friendship with Jonathan, and simply for the sake of justifying their own sexual desires. And while there's no biblical reason for us to believe that David and Jonathan were anything more than the best of friends, I just want to take a moment to at least grant their argument to see where it goes. And just to be clear, please trust me, I'm not suggesting that Jonathan and David were involved in a homosexual relationship, but rather I'm merely suggesting that we take a moment to ask, what would it mean if they were? I mean, what would it prove if that were actually the case? And with this question in mind, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And as you make your way to 1 Corinthians 6, I want to take a moment to remind you that the Lord has been quite clear when he presented the Levitical law prohibiting the practice of homosexuality. He put it very plainly to the children of Israel that men were not to lay with other men as if they were women. Not only that, but Paul presented the same prohibition to the Christian church. And so this has been repeated for those who belong to the church age and those who are Christians. Now, we find that in Paul's letter to the church in Rome, where he also describes the sexual sin that he's talking about as women lying with women and men lying with men, and says that this is wrong, this is sin. And here in his first letter to the Christians at Corinth, Paul was perfectly clear that born-again believers have been called to repent of all of our sins, which include sexual sins. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me there at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I want to begin reading at verse 9 because here Paul asks, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's celebrating with the Christians there in Corinth by reminding them that they were no longer the sinners that they used to be. The fornicators, those who were engaging in sexual relationships without being married, those people had repented of that fornication. The adulterers who had been cheating on their spouses had repented of their adultery. The homosexuals who used to engage in a homosexual lifestyle, the sodomites who used to engage in sodomy, they had repented of these sexual sins. And so he's celebrating that with them by saying, "And such were some of you. No longer are you. You were." With that being the case, we have to understand that those who are promoting the LGBT agenda, and especially those within the church who are trying to make it seem like the Bible is all supportive of this kind of lifestyle, and those who point to David and Jonathan as being involved in a homosexual relationship in an attempt to justify this sort of sexual sin, what they're failing to realize is that this doesn't change the fact that homosexuality is still a sin in the eyes of God. Even if David and Jonathan had been involved in such a relationship, which I do not believe, but even if they had been, it would have been sin. Case in point, David had more than one wife. He was a polygamist. Does that justify polygamy now because David was doing it? Absolutely not. The Bible goes on to tell us that the leaders of the church should be husbands of one wife, not many. Not only that, but remember, David also ends up being guilty of murder. Well, if David is, able to murder, then that just justifies it, right? I mean, that's the argument that they're making. Well, because David did it, it makes it okay. No, it doesn't. It's still sin, even if David did it. Those who attempt to justify homosexuality by pointing to David's relationship with Jonathan are not only wrong in their faulty interpretation of that friendship, but they're failing to realize that their argument doesn't justify the sin of homosexuality, which God is quite clear about all throughout the scriptures. Homosexuality, just like fornication and adultery, is sexual sin, and those who continue to practice these sorts of sexual sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not only that, but what they're failing to grasp is the beautiful truth that we find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as Paul declares, "And such were some of you." Not "such are some of you," because you're still struggling with it, but "such were some of you." This is how you were before you came to Christ. With that, Christian, I want to encourage you that the Lord is able to take us and make us new creations in Christ Jesus. Don't you allow someone to lock you into some white way of thinking that, well, because I used to struggle with this, then I'm going to struggle with it for the rest of my lives. No. That doesn't have to be the case. Not if you're really broken over it and see it through God's eyes and repent of it and ask God to take it away from you and really just commit it into his hands. You can say, "And such were some of you." You can say, "That's the way I was. But now I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Regardless of the sexual sins that you may have once struggled with, I'm here to tell you that those who place their faith fully in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ will be spiritually washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And as a result, our lives will be transformed by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And that's great news for every single one of us. Let's pray.